good opening this morning. I really am.
It makes mine easier. I was able to introduce some things that if I didn't get it into the Bible reading, and I didn't feel I stole the time. Then I'm thankful after some 8 years to be invited back again. But when the subject was mentioned, it drove me not only to my knees, but to the study. And needless to say, when I went to bed after one, I was convinced that there was a lot I had to learn. And when I got up at 5, which is not my usual hour, those who know me here would know that, usually, but not presently, you would realize it again. But I appreciate that he's called the spirit of comfort, or the comforter, so that we can draw comfort even in the remarks that will be made in exchange, guided and trust by the Spirit of God. Now, mine is just to simply trace what the Spirit of God would do in this present dispensation as it reads at the top of your outline, and I'll try to follow as much as I can. I'm made to think of the verse in Zechariah, not by might, not by an army, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And really, whether in our individual lives, or whether in our collective testimonies, whatever we seek to do, gospel witness, we must realize what the Apostle Paul realized when he wrote to the Corinthians. He was in the midst of them with trembling and fear, and not man's wisdom to the knowledge of obedience, but he preached Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. Now God help us, and help me too, as I seek to trace what God has laid on my heart. Now, I want to make it very simple. I can't be otherwise. And we just like to take you on a little journey to some reminder. If others freshly saved, well, you'll appreciate this. To some, we might stir you up, as Peter says, by way of remembrance. The first thing that I'd like to trace through is the Spirit of God in salvation. In salvation, just what took place. If someone asks you, say, well, what took place? Well, I hope when I get done, when our brethren participate, you will be able to show some steps that took place. And then, not only that, and that's the miracle of salvation. Then I would like to trace through the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. And that's the miracle of the book we hold, the miracle of this book. For it is essential that we realize it's not only by the Spirit, but through the Word. And so therefore, we'd like to trace very briefly, so that you know, if you say, what makes this Bible different? Just very briefly, to bring that which is in our outline, the Scriptures. And then again, in a simple, another simple S, the Spirit of God, at the end there, as connected with the saints, what we have. For there's something that's said of us in this present dispensation that was never said of others, and it is the dispensation of the Spirit. We're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We have all the blessings. One man came to me and said, Frank, did you receive the second blessing? Oh, I said, I didn't stop there. I said, I've got them all. I was selfish. No, you know what I mean. So I had to ask him, I said, where in the Bible is the second blessing? Where do you read it? Well, you know how you do when you're a child in Sunday school, you scratch for the answer. But he didn't have it. The only time I read of a second blessing is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I see I got your head up there, brother. And he says, my second visit is a second benefit, second blessing. And that the second blessing was only a second visit by the apostle. So if you ever want to show him the second blessing, tell him it was a second visit by Paul. And I hope that I could say the same of some of our brethren here. When they paid us a second visit, it was a second blessing. So that will stop there. Now I want to trace you through, and I want you to get the young ones to sit up, because you're going to learn about your salvation. Older ones, sit up. You know what I'm going to tell you, but you're going to appreciate it like I did to the early hours of the morning. Here's what happened. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read something here. And they're all connected with the Spirit of God. chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit before I'm saved, please. And belief of the truth, human responsibility. I'll leave that with you. One more to back that up, and it's in our outline somewhere. 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, again, through sanctification of the Spirit, and then human responsibility unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and so on. So therefore, you never realized when you got up and gave your testimony, and you said, like so many of us, I was brought up in a Christian home. You didn't realize that you were in a sanctified place. Now that will come up in the discussion. Because of your parents, you were sanctified, 1 Corinthians 7, if they're saved. But you also don't realize that when you came in a gospel meeting, and I did, in gospel series, there was a setting apart work of the Spirit of God to bring you under the power of the preaching of the gospel unto salvation. Those that didn't get saved, it's not the Spirit's fault. They didn't obey the truth. But those that did get saved, they had the blessed privilege of what we call in the New Testament a divine visitation. For in the New Testament, it's always with blessing and visitation. And so they had that blessed privilege, and so did I and you. So that's the first. Now, I could go on, but I'm going to move quicker now. All right? The next thing I want to show of the Spirit, I'd like to show from the Scriptures, in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And you've heard enough on John 16, so we'll just briefly touch it. John chapter 16 and verse 8. There are too many scriptures to read for me to mark them out so I can turn them, but that'll give you time. It says it here, when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, the Savior said. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and they see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Another thing that took place is, by the gracious work of the Spirit, whether it was for a moment or what, or for a week, or for however long, I know someone for 2 years, under the preaching of the gospel, she was miserable because of her sin. But the convict of sin, and our brethren will come in, there's a specific sin of unbelief. When he came, he would convict the world of the sin of unbelief, for they have rejected the Savior. And every time a person rejects the Savior, he says what they said at that time, and the tenses will bear this out, away with him, away with him. The same thought. And while men will face all their sins at the great white throne, the sin that will damn them, the degrees of punishment will be the sinning they did against the light. We have that in Matthew 11. But the sin that will damn them is this: whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now there's one other thing I'd like to mention. That's the convict of sin. I could say of righteousness because I've gone to the Father, the only righteous Father, not another in the world. Because the prince of this world of judgment, not judgment to come, judgment. Judgment where? At the cross. Judgment of whom? The prince of this air. The prince of the power of the air. The prince of this world, Satan. And what does he mean by that statement? Simply this. If the general is down, all the troops are going down. If he's down, all those that follow him go down. And he's in control of all those that are outside of Christ, sovereign. So, when you got saved, you were set apart in a place of privilege. You were convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now finally, for the final part of that section,
John 3, I'm going to turn to, and verse 3. Because we're in the Gospel of John. And we heard about this last night, which was excellent. It says here, John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then it says in verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto except a man be born of water, that is the word of God, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and cannot tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration. Born again. A new creation. All the same thought. And there was repentance. When you are convicted of sin, there's two things that the Spirit didn't do. Produced it. You did. And what was it? It's what we preach. Repentance toward God. That's pictured in the prodigal son. Repentance means change. Right? It wasn't just tears. It is not by tears of repentance or prayers. No. He says, I have sinned, convicted of sin. Now there's repentance. I will arise and go to the Father. That's the change of mind. It's the two that said, one said, I'll go in the vineyard and didn't go. One says, I won't go and did go. He repented. And that's the thought. So when there's repentance, then what takes place? By grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. By the way, that salvation is the gift of God. The grammar commands that. That salvation is the gift of God. And so we can see through faith. Repentance by the conviction of sin. And then, through faith, what? Accepting Christ. Regeneration. The new birth. Regeneration is found twice in our Bibles, Matthew 19. Has to do with the earth in the millennial kingdom where the desert will bloom again. It has to do in Titus 3 by the bath of regeneration according to his mercy save us, and brethren can bring that in. And so we can see that it's the work of the Spirit of God to impart new life. And so we see step one, the privilege of hearing the gospel in this favored land. The conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and then converted by the very power of the Spirit of God, regeneration, and the impartation of divine life. Thank God. That's in salvation. Now, to move more, shall I say, with a little more rapid haste, because you all, I think, had a refreshment on my time, but that's all right, you deserve it. Let's look at the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God in the Scriptures. The first thing, first Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 9. By the way, this is the classic chapter on how we got our Bibles. So you might note that and read it at your leisure. But in verse 9, But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now I've heard Bible readers where the man has stopped. That you know, you'll never know till you get to heaven how wonderful it's going to be. You'll never know. You know, the apostle said things that he could not utter. Now he was right in what he said, but it wasn't in this verse. For you have to keep reading. But God had revealed them unto us by the Spirit. That's revelation, by the way. You're right on that revelation. And the Spirit searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we, and I take that the New Testament writers, have received not the Spirit of the world. And so there is revelation, like you, and only you, know by your own spirit what's in yourself. The deity of the Spirit of God is brought out in this verse, I believe, 100%. He knows what is in the mind of God. And he's able to take that and give it to us as a divine revelation. What we have in these scriptures is a divine revelation. I have not seen, never visible to the naked eye, nor ear heard, never passed down from father to son by tradition. Neither has it risen up or can it be conceived in the heart of man. And the chapter goes to prove, had they known, and they didn't know. And so they acted contrary to the way they should. But we do know and have the scriptures, thank God. And we don't have it through the eye gate, the ear gate, or within our human being. We have it given to us by revelation from God. Now turn to 2 Peter. Maybe I should turn to something before that. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. First of all, I would say that the revised margin is very poor and misleading when it says every scripture. And in this case, I would say our authorized is the best. That's number one. Number two, I would say all scripture, and the proper rendering that, even if you look it up, is God-breathed. So, if we have revelation, we have inspiration here. Inspiration. It's the very breathings of God. Now, you allow me to correct your thinking a little bit. Inspiration has the thought, if this is the way you think, I had to correct my own. Inspiration has the thought of breathing into it. So that in the garden, man was formed, and God breathed into him. And we heard last night the Savior breathed upon, receive ye future tense, day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. But that's not what we have here. The book was not formed and then God breathed into it. No, no. A more proper term would be, and I'm pointing it, I think, outspiration. But the very word is spiration. Very spirit. The very word. So it means the very breathings of God. You have a revelation, which is the mind of God. You have the word conveyed to us by the Spirit of God, which is the very breathings of God. Isn't that something about this Bible? It's a revelation. It's inspiration. Or shall I say, God breathed. And it is proper. I wish I would remember this always in ministry and in the preaching of the gospel, that it's this book that's quick and powerful, living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. I wish I would remember that. It would take a lot of my storytelling. I don't tell stories. Take a lot of it out. It would take a lot of things out. It would keep me right to this living book. Well, that's by the side. Now I want to read one more in 2 Peter 1. I think it's important when we speak about the Word of God, so if I cut out some of the other, we can bring it in the discussion period. This is chapter 1 of 2 Peter and verse 20. Knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture, God is not here, is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The breathings out of God. The inspiration, God's breathings. The revelation, how did it get to us? That's what we have in Peter. Human personalities were used, and they were not erased as to their personality. The stamp of their personality was
on the letters they wrote. We believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the scriptures, which means the full Bible. Then we believe in the verbal, the words. Then we believe that every jot and tittle, that means the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I. So we believe that the scriptures were given originally, 100%, and we can rely on the scriptures we have. But how did we get them? No scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Some have said that you can't interpret scripture without the help of another scripture. That's what they quote. And that is scripture, likely dividing the word of truth, but that's not here. This means no scripture came from the person himself as a source. You can look it up, as a source. Which means this, when our brethren who have written books, whoever has it, they first accumulated their material. They had a thought, they had a mind of what they wanted to write. They accumulated their material, hence the bibliography at the back of the book. And then, with an accumulation, they began to write. Not so here. No. No private interpretation. Those broad readings. That which the Spirit reveals. It says the Spirit bore them along. Just carried them along in this verse. The Spirit of God carried them along. The source and the Spirit of God carried them along. And men wrote as they were moved upon along by the Spirit of God. What a treasure we have. God's breathings, inspiration, and the Spirit guarded and superintended the very scriptures we have in our hands. Now that's the second part, the miracle of our new birth, the miracle of the book. Now again, as to the saints, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, when you got saved, unless you really were famous, you didn't really know how much of the blessings you got. You got them all, but you couldn't begin to enumerate them. You couldn't begin to tell. Could you begin to tell somebody right then and there, you know, I've been anointed, I'm sealed, I have the earnest of the Spirit, I'm indwelt by the Spirit? Well, that's what the list says. And many other things. Now I hope our brethren, as we move along, help us. Let's take a look at, I'll give you a verse in a minute. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 1 and 21. And it says here, not he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and one hath anointed us is God, who hath also too sealed us, and given us three the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now I want to take those three very briefly, because I want to leave a lot of time, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Says that we, that is the Jews, should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted or hoped in the Christ. That is in the Old Testament, before Christ came, they were the first to trust in the promise. Then it says, in whom ye Gentiles, ye also. And it says that marginal reading is right. Having, ye also. But anyway, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a poor rendering, not after you believe. At the very moment, the Greek says, you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The next verse says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now we just like to take that seal. You were sealed. You know what that means, don't you? I think our brother Paisley was talking about the seal on the tomb, so it couldn't be broken. And if you go into Jeremiah 32, an inheritance that's purchased, you get an open document and a closed document sealed, one is sealed. You get the idea in those chapters, and I don't want to go into them because I'll probably call on our brother to tell us that after. But the point is this, divine ownership, divine protection. You're not your own, 1 Corinthians 16, you're bought with a price. And there it says that the Spirit of God dwells in you as well, in that verse. And so you can see divine ownership. What does that tell me? That tells me I'm divine property. That tells me I'm divine property. I belong to God. Did you know the moment you got saved, you became divine property, you were bought with a price, out of the slave market of sin? Did you know that? That was wonderful. And you're divine property, and He'll never give you up. The seal was broken at the tomb. And you know, when I speak of the seal, I'm not speaking of a seal. I'm speaking of the seal. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. Then again, the earnest of the inheritance. What does that mean? Well, that's the pledge. In legal documents, that's the down payment, the earnest. That's the engagement. Well, if the seal tells me I'm divine property, you know what the earnest tells me? I've got property. The earnest of the inheritance. Take a look at the, it's the word engagement. I don't know if anyone got engaged here recently, but I'll give you a little enlightenment on that. And I don't know if you knew that when you got an engagement ring, but you got an engagement ring if you did. Alright? And you know what that said? Someone said, wow, that's wonderful, that engagement ring, isn't it? Yes! What does it mean? Ha! One day, everything he has will be mine. I hope you got a millionaire. But I just passed. But the point is this. Everything he has will be mine. Do you know what the Spirit of God as the earnest is? God says, everything my son has is going to be, you're going to share it. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, into the inheritance. Isn't that lovely? Just to think of it. And then the anointing, and I'm going to just touch that. In 1 John 2 and 20 and 27, you have an unction from the Spirit of God, you have an anointing. You don't need any man to teach you. That's connected with the teaching. The teaching. It's connected with there's many antichrists, not one that will be instead of. That's one antichrist that we have in the Bible. But many against Christ, the person, and teaching concerning the person. And you ever wonder now, these new converts got saved and you have to leave them? I wonder how they'll make out. They'll make out all right. They have an anointing from the Spirit that teaches them. And they can discern intuitively. That means they can't tell you why. But I can tell you why. The Spirit of God has anointed. They say, that doesn't ring true. You ever had that come across? What he's saying doesn't ring true. And you don't let him in the door. And that is teaching you the anointing. And our brethren will tell us, the priests that were anointed, and the oil that was used for the anointing was used for the anointing was had four purposes. We'll get that out in our discussion, hopefully. And we'll also get out that it was used to anoint the prophet, the priest, and the king. And the anointing, the blood, the oil was put on the ear. That's what I think we got in John. We got the anointing that touches the ear and makes sure that I'm able to discern by the Spirit. I receive. Then I suppose I should say this. The anointing is once for all. The seal, once for all. The earnest, once for all. The baptism, once for all. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians 5 to show you something that's not once for all. That's the filling. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15.
see then that ye walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days of evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The tense there is, first of all, it's imperative, it's a command. Second of all, it's a present continuous. Keep on being filled. Keep on being filled. And it's a command. And so what does it mean? Well, someone says, it means I need more of the Spirit. You'll never get more of the Spirit if you understood this morning. The Bible reads a divine person. And he doesn't give the Spirit by measure because it's not possible. What it really means is that the Spirit's got to get more of you. To make it simple, number one. It means that he has to have room in every department of your life. It means that the proper word would be, keep on being controlled day by day, hour by hour, by the Spirit of God. That's what it means. And you say, what's the contrast and comparison? Be not drunk with wine. Well, we're not to think of liquid. The liquid, that doesn't stand out. But what happens when a man gets inebriated? Well, it affects his walk. And therefore, they never pulled anyone out of here, but you hear they take someone out of the car and make them walk a straight line to see if he can do that. It affects his lips. You know the song of drunkards that's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it affects a lot of things. What happens when the Spirit of God has a control of you and I? Here's what it says. Speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and it affects our walk, walking carefully. Now, time doesn't permit, but you can see that the Spirit of God controls you. And you keep constantly making room for it. It's our beloved brother Sidney Maxwell that gave me an example years ago. He said he would visit in a home, not every home, but in one home they said, make yourself at home. It's your room. He said, I got in the room, he says, and I opened the top drawer, it was full. The second drawer was full. I'm going quickly now. The third, I went into the closet, it was packed. He said, there was no room for me, and I was a guest. You know, sometimes that divine person is grieved because department one is filled, department two is filled, department three is filled. And all the blessings that we have and should enjoy, we're not enjoying. So we're not singing like we used to. We're not praying like we used to. We're not walking. We're not enjoying the Word of God. I'll leave that at that. Let me take a look at the notes if there's one more. If Romans 8 comes up on the intercession, I won't mind. That's all I know about. And if the restraint of sin, I took time in your reading, Brother Crawford, so. But there's one more. How about the baptism? I would have liked to do they tell me that a Mr. Stewart did in the old country with that one. He was speaking on the four horses in the Revelation. He got through three, Joe Stewart, and his daughter was in the same assembly my wife was. But he said, on this fourth horse, the time is gone. We'll let it fly. Let it just go by. Let it gallop away. Thank you. You would know, he says. There's something about Paisley that would know and Cornick with DC that might not. Anyway, we want to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It wouldn't be fair if I didn't tell you what I believed anyway. I heard someone say amen. Was that amen to what I believe or to tell you? But if 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. One Spirit. There are a few things that I would caution from my own self. Some have said that Christ is the baptizer and the Spirit of God is the element. Don't use that term.
It was the first time I ever came to Halifax. And that was the first time I said, I don't like referring to the Spirit of God as an influence or an element. I thought they'd never invite me back, so they must have
at least not counting me.
At least they appreciated what I said, I hope. No, it's not the element. Not at all. I know there is a view that holds that on the day of Pentecost, because of the text, the church was fully formed, and you and I were in it, in the mind of God, in the body. Now, I'm sorry. I have never believed that. And I won't shoot anyone down for that view, but I have never believed it. Because they feel the body can't grow. Well, go to Peter. The temple is growing, and living stones are being placed into it. So I have no problem with that. But it reads by, or Darby gives it, in the power of one spirit, were we all, I know it's once for all, and I know it's the aorist tense, but I believe what he's saying here is, all you Corinthians, whether you speak in tongues or not, which you all covet, you were all placed in vital union and in the body of Christ upon believing. Once for all, never to be repeated, has nothing to do with the speaking of tongues. So I'm going to leave you with that, and I'm sure that if time permits, we'll get that in the discussion. But by one Spirit, we were baptized, placed into living, vital union in the body of Christ to enjoy all the blessings of the Spirit of God. Now, I hope you can see it. Salvation, sanctification, conviction of sin, and regeneration. The scriptures, inspiration, revelation, men were born along, given to us accurately and precisely from God. And all these blessings with others that you see enumerated that we might touch are the blessings we have in this dispensation and should enjoy. And so God help us now as we look at it, salvation, the scriptures, and the saints together.
I would think that it's very important to see in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 1 the Spirit's work in salvation. That what is taught in those two passages is something that happened before salvation. We usually refer to it as pre-conversion, sanctification. These two passages are unique in that they speak of the Spirit of God setting a person apart prior to the time they're cleansed by the blood. So there is an operation of the Holy Spirit upon a sinner before he is saved, setting him apart for a special dealing of God. Is that true?
Yes. The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 7, Brother Crawford, I'm sure you know it. But there it says one person gets saved, a husband or a wife, and the other person doesn't get saved. It says, dwell with them, because they have a place of sanctification. It's a place of privilege. Be privileged to hear the word of God and see it lived out in our life.
But what Mr. Crawford is referring to goes beyond that. It goes beyond it. It would take us to Galatians where we read, he separated me from my mother's womb. And there's a work of grace that has begun before we believed the gospel at all. That was a vessel being set apart by the Holy Spirit.
So the order of what we're saying, for those of you who are not maybe grasping just exactly what we're trying to say, what we're saying is that the events that are described in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13 and 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, those events that are described there are chronological in their order. These events happen in this particular order, and that particular order begins with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. So therefore, it was a pre-conversion activity of the Holy Spirit. Now immediately that throws you back on God's sovereignty, which is true.
but don't think for one moment that we do not believe that God is able, ready, and willing to save every single sinner who needs the Savior.
Isn't the sanctification in 1 Peter chapter 1 unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus? And whenever we read of shed blood, we think of what happened at the cross. But when we think of sprinkled blood, we think of what happens at the day of conversion.
Is that obedience not what is called the obedience of faith?
Yeah. Right, that's a good point to bring in about Acts 5, verse 32, when Peter said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost which God hath given to them that obey him." That might seem like a contradiction to saying that the only condition for the reception of the Spirit of God is the hearing of faith or belief in Christ. It's the obedience of faith that Peter has in mind there. Yeah.
Many priests were obedient to the faith.
Right, Acts 6, verse 7.
Yes.
Someone here? You mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7. Would that be the thought of sanctification in circumstances?
Yes. It's sanctification. Don't get too sanctimonious on that word. It just means set apart. And so the Spirit of God is set apart for this purpose of the gospel. And there again, the unsaved partner is set apart, okay, in a home where they're privileged. For instance, the mount is called the Holy Mount, same thought. Well, everyone that walked over yesterday, the day before the Transfiguration, was just a regular mount. What made it holy? What set it apart? The one that was on it. What sets apart the home? The saved. What sets apart the sinner? The sanctified work of the Spirit of God, the elder.
God the Father sanctified. In God the Father sanctified. You might be further than this.
I think you're connected not to what in your own mind answers the question. It's the sovereignty of God alone. Yeah. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is something which we can appreciate. Let me state it this way. So Robert Anderson wrote a book, The Gospel and Its Ministry, and I think that's where you find it. And right at the outset, right in the beginning, he says, outside the door we write whosoever will. That's man's responsibility. Once I come into the door, look back over it, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, I can appreciate both of them now that I'm saved, but I cannot mix them up. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are like the two railroad tracks. They come together at the throne of God. So I can say.
Would it be right to say from 1 Peter 1 here that the Father is the sovereign chooser? The Spirit of God is the sanctifying influence. And the person of Christ whose blood was shed is the redeeming virtue. Each person of
the Jude verse, Brother Hull, if you will, the word translated as sanctified in our King James Version, as you know, is the word beloved of the Father. Now that doesn't change the answer that you were given. It just means that we were loved of the Father before eternity, and that we were the object of His love. The streams of love we trace, you know. But then, of course, the context there in Jude verse 1 is that we are the gift of the Father to the Son, the gift of His love to the Son, and therefore we are kept for Jesus Christ as His special possession. So that's a very precious truth.
Good. Now, I can see by the clock I've got a tremendous job. That's good. Now we should move into the two other phases. Conviction that we have in John 16, the one that convicts of sin, and then move quickly into conversion, which is regeneration. So come in and join in on convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and as our brother Paisley said, and often rightly so, don't misquote it, not judgment to come, but judgment, because the prince of this world is judged presently. And by the way, if you ever read, it's not as popular as it used to be.
hell lives. He's both Satan is alive and well. Satan is alive, but he's not well since the cross. He's not well at all. And that Hebrews 2 will teach you, and number 2, the prince of this world is judgment. And he was the prince of the world till the cross. He's the God of the world also now. Just leave that for your thought. That's, there's a distinction, it's to be distinguished. Somebody asked, well, let the brother get the answers, but come right in.
What is the sin here? He convicts of sin. What is the sin of which he convicts? One that is set apart. The program that you've introduced is the election according to divine foreknowledge, and then setting apart a vessel upon whom he will operate. And now you've brought us to the step that in the world, his presence in the world convicts of sin. What is the sin of which he convicts?
Because they believe not on me.
That's right.
That is the decide. Come in a little bit because you're good at Boston on that.
Yes.
What I'm saying by coming in now, that doesn't negate, that doesn't take away the fact that men will face all their sins. It's hard to understand what the Lord said. Not hard to believe, but it's more tolerable for Sodom. Sodom? It's more tolerable for converting than for Sodom than converting. You see, there's no comparison, no. But the privileges of converting. But the men of Sodom will face their sin and will face it. So we must not minimize. It doesn't take away the books open at the great white throne. It doesn't take away degrees of punishment into the lake of fire. But it does set this. The sin that will decide where you go in your destiny.
Well, the reason I brought it up is there is a gospel preaching today that's quite...
Today is not the sin question, but the son question. I don't agree with that presentation of the gospel. Because he that believeth not is condemned already, whether he has heard the gospel or not. If a man hears the gospel and rejects it, not only will he appear before God for all his sins, but the sin of unbelief.
And right at the top of the list in the book of the Revelation, fearful unbelief.
See, what is taught is that sin has been dealt with at the cross. And the question now is, what will you do with the Son? But I think that that's a wrong perception.
I've rejected that for the first time I ever heard it. This is the way I get help from this. The usual conviction of lawbreakers, that's the usual conviction of sin. That's law preaching, and we are lawbreakers. But there is something deeper than lawbreaking. Why do we break the law? Why do we break God's holy law? Because of what we are. Because we are rebels. Because we are sinners in our very nature. This sin goes to the fact of what we are. What we have to understand of sin because they believe not on me is really they hated the Lord Jesus because they hated God and they hated holiness and they hated the light. And what you have here is the sin that comes out of the heart of man, the rejection of holiness and light and truth. So this, I suppose you'd have to say, is at the very basis of all sin. And the Lord Jesus put his finger on the very source of the trouble. The source is in man's sinful nature.
That not why the Holy Spirit is in the world now?
Yes.
If Christ had been received, then the Spirit would not be here. But the very fact that the Spirit is in the world is a convincer to the world of the unbelief of man casting him out.
It's only because of a person's rejection of Christ that will be punished for all of his sin.
Did someone there's two others quickly. Righteousness is judgment. Maybe someone will make some comments. Righteousness.
this birth do these three things. That is, when they are sending, when believers come in contact, they will see, they present the gospel. And when it's rejected, the birth is convinced. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the word of God. I believe the Spirit of God, as the author of this book, will always use his word. So a trap that someone finds on the street and doesn't know a believer anywhere, and people that have gotten saved by having a Bible, he's sovereign. I think that John 3, where we've got regeneration, we can bring that in. It's invisible, the work of the Spirit of God. It's sovereign right to win. It's coming and going. Coming and going. You don't know when it comes. You don't know when it goes. And thank God when it comes into our gospel meetings. And so we get saved. And you try to be sensitive. And so you can see those things in the sovereignty of the Spirit. Is that a genuine?
Well, I think the idea, putting it in another way, the idea is that people you've never heard, because they've never contacted a Christian, the Spirit will not move in those areas. That's the teaching that's the implication of that.
You don't believe.
In other words, the teaching is given. No, I don't believe that.
The
Holy Spirit moves where Christianity is known and where mystery is taken. That is, he moves through believers, but he doesn't move.
He can move through believers, he can move through the printed word, and he can move sovereignly as he will.
Wind bloweth where it listeth.
Yes, that's it.
He's sovereign.
Coming and going, that's it. So now, we want to move on into quickly regeneration. We mentioned it twice, only once in connection with Titus. And being born again is being born from above. You must be born not by the will of the flesh, John 1. Not by blood. It's not in the bloodline. It's not in my own will, so to speak. Okay? And it's not of your own strength, the Bible says. But being born from above is the divine work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Now, does anyone want to come in with questions? Quick remarks, and then we'll move to the Scriptures.
I had thought that 1 Peter chapter 1, it might be verse 23,
yes.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There you have the fact that the word of God is the seed that produces the new life. And the Spirit of God uses that seed. So he is the Spirit of life, using the living seed to produce new life in a sinner.
Our brother Paisley mentioned last night, for those of you that missed something that was excellent, that we appreciated, was that in John 3, the water and the word, and that would be the word of God, the water is the word of God and the spirit of God, instrumental in conversion. So you're born again. So you have, that's where you stand in reference to salvation. Now the book, we have Revelation, 1 Corinthians 2, inspiration, God breathed, and 2 Timothy 3, and then 1 Peter, men were born of all. So come in wherever you want there. In elaborating on those scriptures.
Brother Frank, can I just, and then it might even go along with where you are, but just ask in John chapter 3, the statements made in verse 3, and also in verse 5, but really, there is actually different statements. Where the Lord Jesus says, except that I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I would take that that's an answer to Nicodemus' statement, we know. Then further down in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Would there be two distinct truths up there?
Yeah, I think that you've answered that. Again, one yourself. It's only by the Spirit of God that we know, and by the new birth that we can enter. And both works are. I count them close, but the two different remarks. Nicodemus should have known. That was simple.
the coming and going of the Spirit of God like the wind. Someone said to me, how would he have known? I said, Ezekiel. Nicodemus know Ezekiel? I said, he memorized it. He was the teacher of Israel. And what was in Ezekiel 37? The coming of the Spirit of God. That word wind in Ezekiel's breath that revives the nation. But I'll leave that now.
Before you leave it, what came in Ezekiel 38? Ezekiel 37 is the wind, but Ezekiel 38 is the water.
Water. Good.
A new heart. So he should have known about a new heart and a new birth.
Right. Oh, then you agree.
I certainly do.
Stay here at my right hand. All right, now on the scriptures, and this time you can't go backwards, because the time was. And they're not gonna let one cool off either. I know that. Because I get a single one year like this, so I want to be careful. The scriptures, revelation, inspiration, men. So just come in. I've said quite a bit on it.
2 Corinthians. At least 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you said it's one of the key subject chapters in the Bible dealing with inspiration, and it truly is. In it, there is the demonstration of the Spirit, which is not just a sign, but actually is a proof of the authority of Scripture. In other words, the people who heard the message and their lives were transformed, they were a proof of its power, the power of the Spirit. Then you have what you said in verse 10 is revelation. Revelation is truth made known that before was never made known. So it's new truth revealed by the Spirit of God, and that was necessary before we could have a Bible. There had to be revelation of truth before there could be any written statements of it. And then you have a beautiful truth of illumination, that the Spirit of God actually makes us know what is in the Scripture. And then, of course, in verse 13, you have the great truth of inspiration, that these are actually the words given by the Holy Spirit. And then you have as well interpretation, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So certainly 2 Corinthians 2 is a chapter that deals very fully with the subject of an inspired Bible.
There are only three tangible things that we have as believers to link us with spiritual things. And this book is our link with spiritual matters. You don't learn it by dreaming or having visions or anything. The book is tangible. There are only three things that are really tangible that we can touch and handle and be in touch with spiritual realities. Isn't that right?
Yeah. I liked your statement, Brother Tornacondisi, on men carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think it's very touching and it's amazing, it's beyond our comprehension, that the Spirit of God did not just move fingers, He didn't just move tongues, He moved men. He moved men in their feelings, in their affections, in their spirits. He actually took up men and used the whole man as the instrument, so that the characteristics of the man are seen in his writing, which is amazing. And actually the truth that was revealed through any particular men, sometimes it was even revealed in their experience. So the Spirit of God even lifted the circumstances of a man's life to give us divine revelation.
It's like the boat that's borne along by the wind. So the individual is borne along by the power of the Spirit. They couldn't move an inch without being borne along. So that's good. I want some input now. I made a statement in 1 Peter, and I want to test it at the table, that I said, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. And I connected that quite differently. No, not differently, but I'm saying I've heard it different ways with the source. And I would like some input to that. And so that it's, I don't know if you're the only one making that statement.
Yes, Brother. Of course, you mentioned that.
Is there also the thought that it doesn't stand in the wind? That it's not isolated? That all scripture is supported by scripture? That's isn't that where most error comes from individuals taking and isolating one passage of the Word of God inconsistent with other scripture?
Yeah, that's what I mentioned. I mentioned this, that some would interpret that here, and I take that to mean where it says, rightly dividing the word of truth, or cutting a straight line. That means you've got to develop truth with truth, a line upon line, and so on. But in this case, I mentioned that it's not a matter of scripture to scripture. It's a matter that all the material came from God as a source. No private. It's not something that I put together myself in any way, shape, or form. Now, I like my brother.
And it is not how the reader interprets it. It's how the writer received it.
It's not comparing scripture with scripture.
No, this it's not how we read it and understand it that is the thought of private interpretation. It's actually how the writers received the truth. It was not by a private investigation, if you will. That's a better English word to our understanding. Not by private investigation, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit.
It's that which we receive from God. That's it. That's the emphasis there.
To be right, brother, that they didn't even understand what they were writing.
Oh, yeah. Peter says they searched what manner of time and what kind of time it would be when he prophesied, when the prophets prophesied before of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We're given to know. But they searched diligently. They didn't know. What manner of time? A time of grace, but they didn't understand. Didn't know when it would be either. That's it.
Is it the idea, brother, the idea that God is the source, they are only the channel, and we are the receptors of the truth?
Good. As long as we get in there, that investigation, that all we have didn't come from within the Apostle Peter or Paul, but came from God. That's important. Time doesn't permit to show where Scripture is called both Scripture in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But now I would like to take the balance of the time, or that the balance of the time be taken, to look at a few of these blessings that we have. Go ahead.
Can we just draw one or two independent cases that are very important for this? This is very true. In the case of what our brethren are teaching, that what we have in our Bibles is 100% accurate. That is, there are no errors in history, geography, science, chronology, or anything else. Because there are some so-called evangelicals who are teaching that there may be errors in these things, though there's no error in the salvation content. Now this means if God inspired it, it must be 100% accurate. So we accept it as it is.
Even the influence of the Pleiades, astronomy, everything is absolutely, it's not a book of astronomy or a book of science, but all the references to the sciences are all accurate. So we have an accurate book, and it's interesting, before we leave it, that the retention of personality in the writers is one of the mysteries of inspiration. The men only used their vocabulary that they had received. Amos is a herd man. He has a vocabulary absolutely different from Luke, who was a physician. But God didn't give them any new words. He used the vocabulary they had, and in some way, He guided them, and the very letters are God-breathed, even to the jot and tittle. And yet, behind the writer, God being the author, we see the evidences of their various personalities brought up. It always reminds me of the shittim wood that hung the veil, was covered in pure gold. So that's one of the mysteries of divine inspiration, that Paul's personality is different from Peter's, yet they move, borne along by the Holy Spirit.
And everything is 100% accurate in what's recorded. Now I want to draw something. You read what Satan said in the first thing. Ye shall not surely die. That's a lie. But it's accurately recorded that it is not. That's the point. The Spirit of God has given us 100% accuracy.
into what's in this book, and we can appreciate it.
So what you're saying is that every word that is in the Bible is not divinely inspired, but the retention of the words is divinely inspired. In other words, Satan's lie and statements that the friends of Job made that were not divinely inspired words, but the retention and record of them is divinely inspired.
And when the Spirit of God gave us that record, it was inspiration. That's it. It was an accurate record, and it's inspiration.
And there is another thing that has come up so much in recent years. You mentioned it in your opening, Brother T. You said there was actually a superintendency of what was written. I think that's a vital fact. It isn't just that God breathed these truths into men. The Spirit of God saw what came out of them too. The words that came out were superintended by the Holy Spirit. So don't believe F.F. Bruce, you young men, when you read that he says that Paul was speaking so rapidly that his amanuensis dropped some of the words, and that's why you have broken statements in Paul's writing. You know, I don't know whether F.F. Bruce believed there was a Holy Spirit.
Would you agree with me, brother, that not only did the Spirit superintend the arrangement of it, but when the book was complete, that he continued to superintend the arrangement of it in the canon of Scripture? Perhaps to go into the canon of Scripture would be too much, but the preservation of the canon is a miracle as well.
And the incorporation of different books of the Bible
in their order
is another, we believe, to be a God. Now, getting to these blessings, I wish I could, I wouldn't dare do it. I wish I could take a vote of which one you want to hear most about and keep you away from the baptism, but I can't do that. Only Sidney Maxwell did that once, and he was a lot older than I am at that time. But I just would like to say this, we've got the seal, and we've got the ears. We've got the anointing, we've got the filling, and that stands out unique in that you must keep on being controlled, imperative, present in you. And the baptism, and all of us listed there, the gracious ministry. Now, if anyone wants to take up any one of them at this table, leaving a minute or two for that baptism, because someone would not want to hear more than I said. But anyone want to come in on the seal, the earnest, the anointing, the seal, divine property, the indwelling, that's the relationship. He shall be with you, our brother said, or by your side, and then be in you. In Romans 8 and 11, it's twice found in one verse. I've got to read that. I don't want to misquote it. I wish I could have your ability there, Walter, on that. But I don't want to misquote it anyway. Romans 8 and 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, there it is. He, and by the way, that He is God. God that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that's important. Someone said to me once, that's resurrection. No, it's not. No. That's the change. He shall quicken by the Spirit your mortal bodies that are subject to death. That's what it is. And so you get something that's precious. The very indwelling of the Spirit that you're linked with divine persons, John 17. The Father in me, and I am the Father, and they in us. That also says this, we're going to be changed and fashioned like unto His own glorious Son. Would it be right to say, Brother Frank, that when it comes to the seal of the Spirit, the thing only earnest won't have to do with claim. But when it comes to the seal of the Spirit, it is literally God's came upon us. When it comes to the earnest assertion of God, I think that we could say that you trace a path in Ephesians 1.
past and present, past and present. The will of God, the work of Christ, past and present, look at that. But when you get to the Spirit of God, the past is your seal when you believe. The very moment you believe, you mark the operation. The future is the earnest of the inheritance and all that we possess. So, God has given to us both. And he's saying this, if by claim you mean I've got the right to claim it, I think I would like to say that the earnest is the one that guarantees it to me. I like to put it that way. But it doesn't change your thought.
It's interesting that the three things you've spoken of that are linked with indwelling, sealing, anointing, and the earnest, that each of them are mentioned three times in the New Testament, and each of them are together the first time they're mentioned. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And in that passage, each of them are seen as coming from God.
And our brother Paisley will reintroduce anointing, where it's found more times in connection with the person of Christ. So that'll be all right.
Could you say just a word about filling, brother? Or were you going to deal with that now?
Yes, go ahead. Because I said that it's the filling is not that I'm going to get more of the Spirit.
Oh, that's good.
The Spirit of God takes control of me, and I definitely must make room in my life. And if you want to see the evidence of the Spirit of God, you believe God that you're baptized by the Spirit.
You agree with me.
And you believe God that you're sealed and have the earnest. And you believe God you're anointed. That all took place. You didn't feel a thing. If you want to know the evidence of God in your life, the Spirit of God takes control of that life. And you begin to enjoy these things. The walk, the prayer, the song, the worship. All those things. And you don't grieve the Spirit. And how do you grieve the Spirit? With all that our brother Norman Crawford enumerated to us, the sins in our speech, bitterness and wrath, and so on. Is that what you have?
There's a big help to understand Ephesians 5 and 19 in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, you have an actual parallel statement. And one in Ephesians 5 is be filled with the Spirit. The one in Colossians 3 is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now the results are the same. Therefore, I have to believe that those two things are parallel. So filled with the Spirit is actually allowing the Word of God to completely control me. And to say it in a very simple way, the more the Word of God controls me, the more I am filled by the Spirit.
Good. Mr. Hull has...
I just wanted to say, when you're getting on the filling of the Spirit, I just want to suggest this, that sometimes we put that up, and I'm going to use the term on the ninth cloud, that it's only for a certain status and so forth of spirituality, and then we get filled with the Spirit. I take it that when we're thinking of the filling of the Spirit, it's the norm of Christianity.
When you come to the book of the Acts, there's a number of men that are spoken of as being full of the Holy Spirit. And I think it was the normal desire of God that every person would be full of the Holy Spirit. And those men that were full of the Holy Spirit, it was seen in what they talked about. Their speech. We were reminded of a drunken man. He talks nonsense. You see? But a person that's full of the Holy Spirit, he talks intelligently. He has the emotion and the knowledge and intelligence given by the Spirit through the reading of the Scriptures. And it's seen in the light, isn't it?
You would ask me one truth. Why I believe that by the Spirit we are placed in the body of Christ when we get saved, as opposed to everyone way back then. I would go to the book of the Acts and Peter's account. And he says of Cornelius that the same thing happened to them when he's recounting it with six more witnesses that happened to us at the first, Acts 2. So whatever they experienced in Acts 2, he says, Cornelius and the Gentiles experienced at that time. Same thing that happened. He recounts that twice. So they were, the body was formed once, yes. And Pentecost is only once, yes. But what he's saying there is,
They were places. I could never in my mind, even when I was 19 or 20, and I can tell you later if you get some help or I got it, believe that we were placed in the body, dead members. I couldn't do that. And Mr. Paisley, will you comment on that just for a minute? I won't say anything after that because
I'm the only one that
said anything on that, and I see some smiles of doubt. So go ahead.
Well, I don't have any doubt about it.
Good.
I've been in Bible readings where very evil men taught that, like Romans 5 is what they use, that by one man's disobedience sin entered, and we're all sinners. We fell in Adam. And so at Pentecost, God saw us all. The whole body was formed, and we were potentially in that. And I could never reconcile that I, as an unsaved boy on the way to hell, was in the body. And so I much prefer to believe that 1 Corinthians 12 is, you've all been made to drink. And drinking is my personal acceptance of the Spirit through faith. And at that moment, I was baptized into that body once for all, filling us continually. So I would agree with you on that.
Yes. Mr. Crawford?
I agree with that fully. I believe that Acts 11 makes it very clear, and that I came into the good of what happened at Pentecost. But I do believe that 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 is the one statement of the New Testament that interprets for us what happened at Pentecost. Because we don't have a word in Acts 2 about the birthday of the church, but we learn from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 that day the church was formed, that was an event that happened then. I came into the good of it when I got saved.
Never to be repeated.
Yeah. Well, I want to thank everyone for help and participation, but I hope there's been some help as to your salvation, the scriptures, and all the blessings you have. And if there's anything else you want to know, here they are during your lunch.
Organized and live all over the country.
let us not forget, having come this far, we can never go back. Jesus shook down the arms of police, all the people of faith can back us now.
In Greensboro, North Carolina, jury selection began today in the trial of six Klan and Nazi members accused of murder. Leader of the so-called United Racist Front, Gorl Pierce, claims his men acted in self-defense.
So these men that went to Greensboro, I think, went there with intentions of just simply harassing the members of the Communist Party.
However, the prosecution is expected to argue that members of the Communist Workers' Party, most of whom were labor organizers at local textile plants, were killed in a premeditated attack on an otherwise peaceful Saturday morning rally.
We have to make a stand for it, because is this our life? I feel that a man believes in white supremacy, he should stand up and be counted. There's a lot we can do. Like I said, live. If you want to leave that.
Monday morning to leave for the very gate that my husband goes into work every single morning. The workers all stopped and they said how much they loved him and respected him, and that they wanted to let me know that they would keep on the fight there at Cone Mills to bring in a strong rank and file union. They wouldn't let his memory die. They would keep up the struggle there.
One thing about it, we destroyed the damn union there. The Congress will never get a foothold in it again. Praise God.
Recent Klan attacks. Tennessee. Klan shoots 5 black women. Georgia shoots black girl. Alabama attacks March. Wounds 2. California. Murder of Michael Ansel. Maryland. Plot to bomb home of congressman. New Jersey. Vandalized synagogue. Mississippi. Attack United League. Louisiana. Conspiracy to overthrow government of Dominica. Suspected financing. Exile Pew. North Carolina. Conspiracy to bomb city center. Murder of 5 protesters. 14 wounded. Klan paramilitary training camps. California. Connecticut. Illinois. Texas. North Carolina. Alabama. Klan institutional activity. Armed forces. Department of Corrections. Police force. Immigration and Naturalization Service. Estimated Klan growth. Membership increased. 6,500 to 16,000. Sympathizers increased. 30,000 to 100,000.
Say no to the Klan.
Klan violence and terror is not preventing people from organizing in factories, neighborhoods, schools, and churches for equal rights and economic justice. Pressing their counterattack on the Klan, several hundred grassroots organizations, like the one in Laurel, formed the National Anti-Klan Network. In the streets here in Greensboro, in the state and federal courts, in community and congressional hearings, the message is clear. To say no to the Klan is to say no to much more.
The men who pulled the triggers that killed 5 people here on the streets of Greensboro are dangerous men who must be brought to justice. But they are not the cause of our problem. They are the result. The real danger today comes from the people in high places, from the halls of Congress to the boardrooms of our big corporations.
Five men took part in the Klan Nazi attack in Greensboro. 20 were never arrested. Only 6 ever went to trial. Despite overwhelming evidence, there was not a single conviction.
I was in the Klan before I went to Greensboro, and since I've been to Greensboro, I feel like I'm stronger. I feel like I have more knowledge now to fight the Klan because I didn't realize what was going on in America.
The quill was a great thing for the white race and the Klan. And it was a rough person that if I have to take up arms again, I'll put my life on the line. I don't regret letting this happen.
And every time workers organize, a politician, big business, the Klan try to crush it. Every time black and white workers come together to try to fight for a decent standard of living, the Klan is there to try to divide and destroy any possibility for them to advance themselves. That's the role of the Klan, and that's all they stand for.
We care very much for the sanctity of the life of our own people. One white man's life is more precious to me than the life of 1,000 niggers.
The Klan is able to say, well, we could just put the blacks out, get the niggers out, you know, the jobs would be open for whites at higher wages. What in effect takes place is that this whole policy puts a noose around the neck of whites and black men, made the South as a region the most depressed and poverty-stricken area of the country.
In this country at this time, affirmative action programs have made it so difficult for white working people to get jobs. You know, there's not many jobs out there on the job market with the bottom falling out now.
The truth is that the limited gains that black people made through the struggles of the last 2 decades never took a thing away from the white people of this nation, but rather opened up the door to a better life for all people, especially poor and working class white people. For that movement of black people was what made possible the anti-war movement of the 60s. It made possible the new movement of women. movement for freedom. It made possible the new labor movement that is arising all across the South. It made it possible for all the people of this country to struggle for a better life.
And America is for America. And it's not for any communism. It's not for people who run across the deserts of Texas. It's not for boat people. It's not for the illegal aliens that come in through Florida.
At a time when multinational unity in this country is becoming more and more important, the Klan has broadened its attack to include other minorities. This can only serve to weaken the movement for jobs, for peace, for equality.
One day, again soon, the right-wing movement will raise its ugly head, as the communists say. They call us ugly. To my way of looking, the communists are the scum of the land in any country. You'll see a rise of right-wing politics again. Rights restored to white people, jobs restored, welfare of lives. They'll be gone.
Our problem is the people in power who are creating a scapegoat mentality among white people. Those people in high places who are telling white people that if young whites are unemployed, it's because blacks are getting all the jobs. If their taxes are eating up their paychecks, it's not because of our loaded military budget, but because of government programs that benefit black people. That is what is creating the climate in which the Klan can grow in this country, and that is what is creating the danger of a fascist movement in the 1980s in America.
From the 1980s, the coming thing is going to be the racial nation. More and more white people all over the world recognize that they are a species, a race under attack by communism, by the non-white hordes of the world, and you see this here in America.
The urgent task of our movement in the 1980s is going to be to develop a real counter-offensive.
I think you could so safely say that the Japanese industrial time that we see now didn't really occur in 10 years ago, or even less than that, 5 or 6 years ago. But this has been going on. The industrialization of the United States has been going on for nearly 20 years. And it's been going on because American corporations are located. The whole process, these people are being victimized by now, is very much part of the corporate structure of the American economy. But, so that's at a macro level. So you've got unemployment, you've got crisis, you've got people hurting and all the rest of it. The appeal of this stuff is in particular at a micro level, at an individual level, because what it does is appeal people's sense of frustration, hopelessness. They feel life is out of control. So all these groups are very visible. It allows people to get a false sense that they falsely are able to identify the cause. Somebody says, here it is, here's the cause. A person who's visible, or a neighborhood that's visible, is a lot easier to identify than some mystical economic cycle that you don't even understand. Let alone, you know, that it's not even explained to you. Perhaps nothing. It's mystified at every level. The other thing, falsely visible, is actions. By joining the Ku Klux Klan,